Well, if you were here on Christmas Eve, you heard me tell a story of something that had happened previously in the summer with Teen Impact, with the youth group, that they loved to play hide-and-seek in the dark, and how we'd go down in the basement there, and it's pitch black down there. And, of course, the teenagers would all use the lights on their cell phones to look around and look for one another. And I was always reprimanding them, saying, that's cheating, you can't use your cell phone lights. And I insisted on doing it the right way, in total pitch blackness with no cell phone light at all. And then, of course, I managed to walk right into a table then and just about break my shin, and I learned my lesson there about walking in the darkness and what happens. So you heard that story, but I was surprised, though, to learn that someone had actually snapped a picture of the moment. And so we have it for you here this morning. Here it is. So. Now, I didn't have the coffee in my hand, actually. You know, so that must have been one of those older-style cell phones there. The picture quality isn't very good there. But you get the idea there. That's pretty much what happened there that day. But I want to talk to you this morning about another perspective, another angle on the Christmas story. And that is the perspective of heaven, the perspective of time in eternity. We often focus on that day 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem when Jesus Christ was born and the angels sang and the shepherds visited him. But the truth is the Christmas story began long, long before then, before there even was this world. Might even say before there was time. God knew what he was going to do in Jesus Christ. The Son of God knew that he was going to humble himself and come into our world. You know, I saw something in the news just last week. Maybe some of you saw this story. If you didn't hear, I want to tell you about it a little bit here. It's a story of Britain's Prince William. Did you see this story where he had humbled himself and spent a night out on the streets, the cold streets of London? And the article says this. It says, a cold, icy sidewalk isn't where you would normally expect to find a sleeping British royal, but it is where Prince William spent the night to highlight the plight of the homeless. And he said, I cannot, after one night, even begin to imagine what it must be like to sleep rough on London streets night after night, Prince William said in a statement on the charity's website. And the CEO of the charity also spent the night alongside the prince and said it was a difficult and dangerous experience. He said, there was no shielding from the bitter cold or the hard concrete floor or the fear of being accosted by drug dealers, pimps, or those out to give homeless people a good kicking. And one of the hairiest moments occurred when we were almost run over by a road sweeper, which simply didn't see our small group huddled together, which just goes to show how vulnerable rough sleepers are. And the group encountered temperatures that dipped to -4 degrees Celsius and slept in old sleeping bags using cardboard boxes as shelter. Says it was the coldest night we had in a very long time, and once it was over, I think the prince appreciated the fact that he, unlike many homeless young people, could go home to a warm place. Says he didn't look like his usual self, given that he had just spent the night outdoors and in rough clothes, but he didn't look too bad. Now, you know what? I think this was a good thing to do for the prince to do, to spend that night on the streets like that. But the fact is it was one night, wasn't it? It was one night. And seriously, do you think he was ever in any real danger? No. Christmas, then, is the story of the celebration of another royal figure, humbling himself and truly and ultimately endangering himself for you and for me. Scripture tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, humbled himself, that he left his heavenly throne and he descended into our world. He slept rough on our streets, and he faced grave danger. But he didn't do this to raise money for a charity. But he did do it for charity, however. But charity in that old-fashioned sense of the word, charity means what? Love. And so he did it for love. It was for love's sake, then, that the Son of God humbled himself and became one of us. Scripture tells us, as I said, that the Christmas story didn't begin 2,000 years ago. It happened long, long before then. And I want you to know, I'm going to go out on a limb right here now. I'm going to walk out here symbolizing walking out on the limb, okay? I'm going to say some things today that some of you people are not going to like. It's going to be controversial, but I'm going to ask you to stick with me through it, though, and listen to the whole message of what I'm saying with that. See, the fact is the Christmas story began before the world began, because God already knew you, and God already loved you before anything existed. Even before there was time, he knew you and loved you. Now, some of you think that's kind of a hard concept for us to get into our minds, isn't it? But the fact is that even time itself is part of the created order. When we think when God created all things, that doesn't just mean he created the physical stuff that we see around us. But in fact, even time itself is part of the created order. Theologians have always known this, and scientists have only recently come to realize the truth of that, that time itself is part of the created order. And so God, he is eternal. He is outside of and apart from time. Now, God knows what time it is in human history. He knows what time it is right now, here, this morning. But his perspective is ultimately from outside of that. And from his eternal perspective, he knew you and loved you before there was anything. And he had purposed to save you. And he chose to save you before there was anything. God knew that you and I would need forgiveness for our sin and our rebellion. And he sent Jesus then in order to give us the hope of eternal life. That's how I like in our text here then from Titus 1. I take this theme here that at the appointed time or at the appointed season, God brought forth the hope of eternal life to those he loved before time. Isn't that a staggering thought? When Jesus came into the world, this was the just putting into place a plan that had been known and seen even before the world was created. And at the appointed season, which we know was 2,000 years ago, he brought forth then that hope of eternal life to those he loved before time. And the text here from Titus, this is the Apostle Paul. He is writing here. He's writing a letter to Titus to encourage him in his ministry on the island of Crete. Crete was a rough place to have a church. Actually, a lot of places around the empire that were a rough place. But Crete was a tough place because the people there were pretty nasty people. Even more nasty than typical, even more nasty than people in Wonder Lake, if you can believe that. But we're going to see that in just a moment here about the quality and character of these people and that Titus was sent there to lead this church, to pastor this church on that island. And so Paul is writing him to encourage him in that. And here is what he says. This is just the beginning of his letter. It's just all this is an introduction, but there's so much beauty and depth and riches and even this introduction to this letter that the Apostle Paul is writing. Starts off by saying this then, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Now there is some rich stuff in there. Whole series of sermons on just individual words and concepts there in that. But I always think it's good, though, to look at some other Bible versions. Some of you may have read that, and you think, oh, okay, but you're still contemplating and wondering just what is he saying there in that. That's why I like to look at another version. There's a wonderful version. It's called the New Living Translation. Some of you have that. Maybe you're using that. Sometimes I love how it takes these concepts, and it just puts it in very down-to-earth, everyday language. And I like how it translates what we just read there. Listen to what this says in the New Living Translation. He says, "This letter is from Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I have been sent to proclaim faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. This truth gives them confidence that they have eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised them before the world began. And now, at just the right time, he has revealed this message, which we announce to everyone. And it is by the command of God our Savior that I have been entrusted with this work for him." Before there was anything, God knew you, God loved you, God chose you to know him, to be blessed by him for eternity. Pretty amazing stuff, isn't it? Let's take a look at this then. The hope of eternal life. This is the Christmas joy we have, is this hope of eternal life. Let's consider then, again, this the messenger. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. One of the messengers of this hope of eternal life was the Apostle Paul. He calls himself a servant or a slave of God. Do you think of yourself in that way? You might say, oh yeah, I'm a servant of the Lord. We'll use that word servant because that sounds a little more comfortable, but it literally means a slave. Some of that word servant, it means a slave. Are you a slave of God? Do you consider yourself that? Because if you're a believer in Jesus, that's what we're called. We're called to be his bondservants, his slaves. But of course, it's a joyous bondage, isn't it? It's a bondage that it brings freedom. So he is a slave of God, and he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, about 30 years previous to the writing of this letter, Paul was known as what? What was his name? Saul. And he was a violent persecutor of the church, wasn't he? He had been present at the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. That is when we first see him appear in the scriptures. He's present there holding the coats of those who were throwing the stones at Stephen. So he became known as a feared persecutor of the church. And one day, though, he left Jerusalem intent on traveling to another. He wasn't enough just to persecute in Jerusalem. He wanted to expand that persecution elsewhere. So he left and he went on the road to Damascus, on his way to Damascus, because his intention when he got there was to arrest church leaders there. That was his plan that day. But Jesus had other plans for him. Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus with a blinding light and asked him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Isn't that interesting that he was persecuting Christians, and Jesus says, "Why?" He doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting Christians?" He says, "Why do you persecute me?" When we harm Christians, when people harm Christians, when we harm one another, we are harming Jesus himself because of his love for his people, his bride, the church. Saul was converted on the spot. Anybody have a conversion story that dramatic? Probably not. But he was converted right there on the spot. But Jesus told him something, though. He said that you must suffer many things for my name. He had caused followers of Jesus to suffer, and now he said, you are going to suffer for me and my name. So Saul the persecutor would become known as Paul the apostle, and God used him mightily to preach the gospel, primarily among the Gentiles, among Jews too, but his mission was primarily among the Gentiles. And from that day on the road to Damascus, he always thought of himself then as a servant or a slave of God, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the messenger here. But what is his mission? He says that he is a slave, but he also says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle literally means one who is sent, a sent one, a messenger, a missionary, if you will, someone with a mission, with a purpose. An apostle is one who is sent to fulfill a mission. So Paul had a mission, a purpose. What was Paul's mission or purpose in life when Jesus had converted him on that road to Damascus and said, "You will be my servant, my slave, you will suffer many things for me"? In time, he came to see what his mission or purpose was. What was his mission and purpose? Well, the text says it is for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. What does that mean? Well, Paul had a twofold mission. This is what Paul's life was all about. Was doing two things. His life was all about this. His mission was, first of all, to bring faith in Christ. Bring faith in Christ. That's what? That's saving faith. That's the gospel. That's the good news of how men and women are made right with God. Bring faith in Christ. And how did he do that? How did he bring faith in Christ to people? Walking up to them and laying hands on them and praying and converting them? What did he do? He proclaimed it through preaching and teaching. That's how he brought faith to people. Now, of course, faith then isn't something that just magically occurs, as Paul would speak. That's something that God does by his Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of people, and then people hear that and they respond to that. They respond from within themselves, but they must hear the message one way or another. So he brought faith in Christ by preaching and teaching. And where did he do it? He did it in the synagogues. He did it in the streets. He did it in homes. And he did it in one-on-one conversations with people. This is how he brought the faith to people. His greatest ambition then was to be a servant of Christ by proclaiming the good news of forgiveness and eternal life in Christ, through faith in Christ. He wanted to see men and women saved, that is, redeemed or delivered, bought back from sin and death, delivered by faith. But this forgiveness for sin was only part of his mission. It wasn't simply to proclaim this message, this gospel, this good news. That was the start of it. But then he said he had another purpose. And what was that? To instruct in godly living. For the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, to proclaim the gospel and then teach them so that people might grow in that faith and live godly lives, learn how to please God in how they live. In other words, Paul's ministry wasn't all just about, Paul wasn't just an evangelist preaching a message that people might receive forgiveness, might receive salvation. He was also then a teacher, an instructor to build people up in that faith. So his mission was both salvation and sanctification. People believing, people growing in faith and holy living. That was his mission. And what is the message, though, the message of this text? It's found there in verse 2. It says, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. That's the message, the hope of eternal life, which God promised before the beginning of time. Pretty staggering thought, isn't it? The hope of eternal life, forgiveness of sin, godly living, eternal life, as opposed to what? Eternal death or separation from God, being under his judgment. What is the greatest problem that human beings have? What is the biggest problem or challenge or difficulty that human beings face today? What would you say? You might say, well, unemployment. Someone was going to proffer an answer there. Unemployment, that's a hard problem. Relationship struggles, the mortgage meltdown, debt, loneliness, health issues. All those things are problems, aren't they? But they're not the greatest problem that people face. The greatest problem that human beings have is their separation or alienation from their Creator. Some people, the problem is so great, they don't even realize they have a Creator. They deny that there even is a Creator, think it's all natural processes. Now, the greatest problem that human beings have is that separation from their Creator, alienation now from Him, and eternal separation from Him forever in hell. Wouldn't you say that that is truly the greatest problem that human beings have? But the message of the gospel is that God has wondrously saved us from that problem. And if you have believed in Christ, if you've put your trust in Him for the forgiveness of sin, you have eternal life, an eternal relationship of blessing with Him now and forever. Now that's some pretty good news, isn't it? And that's the message. But as I said, I think there's something else here in this text that is wondrous, it is marvelous, it is beautiful, and it's mind-blowing when you think about it. And that is this fact that when were you saved? When did you come into this right relationship with God? Well, I can tell you, some of you have a story. You know exactly when it was when you first believed. Some of you, it's a more gradual process where you came to that faith. You can't point to a specific date and time. But we think of that as the moment when we came to salvation. We came to faith in Christ and we were saved then. But you know, that's really not the entirety of the teaching of the Scripture on that. It's that one day at a certain point you believed and you were saved. No, that was your experience. But biblically, God already knew you and loved you and chose you before the world was even made. Do you think of your salvation, your relationship with God in those terms? Even before there was a single material element in place in this universe, even before there was time, I know that sounds like a contradiction, and it is, but we don't know, our minds can't comprehend. God knew you and loved you and chose you. There was before there was anything, what is sometimes theologians refer to as the eternal council of the Trinity, which means what? God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And God has always been Father and Son and Holy Spirit. They have always related to one another in terms of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Now, we're not going to turn this into a theology lecture here, because we've spent a lot of time talking about it, but the point is this, is within the Trinity, there has been always this eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there are things in this world that mirror the relationship. Why is there such a thing as marriage? Why is there this relationship between Christ and his bride, the church? These things, why are there families with husbands and wives and children? Because God created it that way to mirror the eternal relationship of the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one of the things that happened before there was anything is God purposed to create. God knew that you and I would rebel against him and fall into sin. And God knew that we would need redemption to be delivered from that. And here's the point where you can boot me out if you want to, okay? It says God not only knew these things, but that he elected or chose those who would believe. Now some of you went, oh, that's it. I'm walking out of here. I don't like that. It's all my free will. Well, I'm going to say something I said a while back, and then you can really prepare to skewer me, and then I'll explain what I mean. Scripture very clearly teaches God's choosing, God election, predestination. If you don't believe in election and predestination, you don't know your Bible very well. Uh-oh, that's it. He's out of here, right? No. Here's the issue. Scripture very clearly teaches God chose you. But where people disagree is the basis of that choosing. Is God's choosing, God's election. Scripture says it's called the elect. Those whom God has chosen. Did God choose people because he sovereignly chose for his reasons that we don't understand who would believe? Or did God choose because he saw ahead and knew who of their own free will would believe, and so he chose those who chose him? That's where the real argument is. Scripture clearly teaches this election and predestination, that God saw it all beforehand. The issue is the basis of that choosing. That's the issue. Now, maybe you don't want to kick me out now, but where do you think I come down on that? Well, you know what? Does it matter where I come down? The issue is what do you think on that issue? I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I believe in God's grace, and I think it is his grace, and it's wondrous and magnificent and amazing. But that doesn't mean that you and I can sit back and just say, well, God did it all, I don't have to do anything. No, that's a horrible way of understanding this beautiful doctrine. But some of you may see it differently, and that's okay too. I don't want to get hung up on that issue here. The issue is not this morning the basis of salvation, of God's choosing. Calvinism and Arminianism. You know, when I was about 19 or 20 years old, I loved to argue that to the point of even physically assaulting people who disagreed. Remember I told you the stories before, sitting around that dorm room about 2 o'clock in the morning, arguing the finer points of the Greek text and what does this mean and that mean. Well, of course, part of that, of course, was the Calvinists beating up the Arminians and vice versa. I was fortunate. Remember I told you about my good friend Dutton, who used to beat me up whenever I disagree with him on things. He was a big guy. Used to play football at Northwestern College before he transferred to Moody. Well, the good news was he was a Calvinist too. So I didn't get beat up over this issue. But remember poor Baldwin, the missionary kid? He was an Arminian. So we used to beat him up all the time over this issue. And I think that's what this is all about, is so that we can argue with one another and get mad with one another and hit each other, right? No. Whether you think God chose you or you chose God or another position that somehow both of them are true at the same time that we don't really understand, whatever you think on that, I want you to see the beauty here of God knowing and seeing all of this and planning this before there was anything. You being here this morning as part of God's family was not plan B. Oops, human beings rebelled and sinned against me. What am I going to do now? I know, I guess I'll send a Savior. No, that was God's. God knew this all along. It didn't surprise him. And he loved you and purposed to save you. You say, well, I chose him. Okay. Because at some point we all did, didn't we? God knew you and loved you before there was anything. Study that issue, come to your own conclusions, but whatever you might think on it, marvel at this, God's eternal love for you. There are parents here. I know there's some that are expecting. You had plans ahead of time. You made plans and purposes, and in a sense, you knew you loved your child even before that child was born into this world. So imagine when that child was born, that child has grown, some of your children at various ages and stages now. But imagine if somehow, before they were ever born, even before that child was conceived, if somehow you could already see them and know them and love them the way that you do now. Even before they were conceived, that's how God views you and me. He knew you, he loved you, he had plans for eternal blessing for you before there was even anything at all. What is Christmas? It is simply this. It is the timely unveiling of the eternal message. Timely unveiling at the appointed season, at the appointed time. The appropriate time, as it turns out, was about 2,000 years ago when the world was in a condition we call the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Of course, if you were one of these subjugated peoples in the Roman Empire, you might think of it as being a great time of the Roman peace. But I tell you what, it was a wonderful and perfect time for the birth of a Savior for all men and women. That's another message for another time, why it was a perfect time for it. But it was. It was then that God sent forth the Savior to enact the plan from eternity past. And that message has and is now being revealed. How? Through the proclamation of the gospel, through telling it. You don't have to be a preacher to proclaim the gospel. What do you have to do? You have to be a family member or a friend, a neighbor who's concerned about people and simply tells them the message, the good news. You too are unveiling this hope of eternal life. We unveil it in word and deed. What we say, how we live. God chose his people and promised them eternal life before the world began. You can debate the basis of that election. That's okay. Come to conclusions you will on that. But the biblical truth is this. Before there was anything, this was God's purpose and intent. But you're not off the hook just yet. Because there is a responsibility element of this that comes, though, too. With God's choice, there comes a confident hope of eternal life. You can rest assured that you have life in Jesus Christ. This gives you hope. Does anybody here need hope? Anybody gotten a nasty letter from their mortgage company? Anybody here wondered if that relationship with their spouse or family member is ever going to be straightened out? Anybody here gotten devastating news from the doctor? Anybody here going to be going seeing the auto mechanic soon? And you're wondering, where's the cash going to come from for this? Anybody here lost a loved one to death? You need hope, and I need hope. And with God's choice of you comes hope. The confident hope of eternal life that he's in control. He's got this thing under control and he's going somewhere with it. He's taking us to this new place called a new heaven and a new earth. That's hope. Remember I told you you weren't quite off the hook, though? With God's choice comes the responsibility to live a godly life. As Paul says, he's just not going around proclaiming this news and we believe, okay, we're done now. No, there is instruction in godly living that we give thanks and praise to God for what he's done for us in Christ by living a godly life. And then, too, there is this responsibility. God is sovereign, but humans are responsible. They're responsible to choose to believe. They're responsible to live a godly life. And we are responsible then to proclaim that message. The application is one point, and it's simply this. Do you praise God for your eternal life? Really? Do you praise God for your eternal life? Some of you shaking your heads, yep, I do. Who here praises God for your eternal life? Raise your hand, yep, okay. Now you can put them down because I want to ask just a couple of little more questions based on our text today. Do you praise God for your eternal life by growing in godliness? It's one way we praise him. Do you praise God for your eternal life by standing firm in hope? If you believe and you are confidently standing on him, is there change? Are you becoming more like Jesus as the years go on? Are you standing firm in hope, or when the problem comes, you get that knock at the door you didn't want or the phone call you didn't want? Do you stand firm in hope? Do you stand firm and persevere in faith? Do you continue and keep on believing? We praise God in that. And do you praise God then by telling others this really good news? That's how we praise God, not just by gathering together on a Sunday morning and saying it with our lips, singing a song, listening attentively, not firing the pastor, even though he may have said something you didn't like to hear. We praise God by growing in Jesus' image, standing firm against the trials and travails of life in hope and telling other people. That's how we praise Him. This would be the time, isn't there a song, "That's How We Praise Him"? And that's not going to be our closing song. But I just thought of that. Let's pray. Father, we do give You thanks here this morning for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we can't even comprehend how there was such a thing as before time or timelessness, eternity. But there was and there is, Lord. And in it, You saw us, You see us, You know us, You love us, You chose us. We responded by faith, Lord. And we give You praise here this morning that we have the confident hope of eternal life. Lord, may we grow in godliness and holiness. May we become more pleasing to You each day. May we stand firm through the trials and difficulties. And may we faithfully proclaim the message in word and deed. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.